All right, so we are officially, we got through the, they're coming here. We got through the last four chapters before this message. That's what we're going to cover tonight. We talked about or read chapter 19. And if you remember, that was talking about how to replace, the importance of replacing leaders. In fact, Mr. Sanders said that replacing leaders is the true test of leadership, if you can replace yourself. And then chapter 20 was talking about reproducing leaders, especially in younger men, how important that was. In chapter 21, he talked about the perils of leadership and the dangers of pride. We've actually talked about that several times through our Proverbs series, the dangers of pride, especially when it comes to leadership. In chapter 22, he shared the example of Nehemiah. Now, what I decided to do instead of teaching or summarizing each chapter was I'm going to talk about Nehemiah because he encapsulates all that. It's kind of like this. Just got a great example. Out on that table out there, we have some homemade salsa, right? Right there, you brought some homemade salsa. We were talking about it and looking at it, and it's got tomatoes. What else? It's got some peppers, some onions, cilantro. That just, it's not right. She does not have the cilantro. But here's the deal. So each one of these chapters could be a tomato on the table or an onion on the table or cilantro. Instead, we're going to mix it all together into some delicious salsa in the character of Nehemiah because he encapsulates it all. He's a great example of leadership. He is one of my heroes. And here's what I want to share with you. I know your heart because it's my heart, that you're here tonight because you don't want to waste your life. You want to make your life count. You want to make a difference in your life and the lives of others, like Mac was just talking about. Not just for yourself, but for others, for your kids, for your wife, for your friends, for people you're going to meet in the future. You guys want to make your lives count. That's why you're here. That's why I love being here with you. Nehemiah was a man that made a difference. He was a godly leader. He truly was. So we're going to look at leadership lessons from Nehemiah. Really, we're going to look at three qualities of a godly leader, kind of taken from some of these chapters. And basically, those three things are this. Nehemiah cared about the things that God cared about. That makes a godly leader, and you'll see that. Number two, we're going to look at the fact that Nehemiah refused to be satisfied with the status quo. And if you're going to be an influential difference maker, a godly leader, then you can't be satisfied and you can't be lulled to sleep with the status quo. Number three, we'll look at the fact that Nehemiah, he was a man that persevered. He refused to give up even when things looked difficult, even when there were challenges in his life. So those are the three things we're going to look at tonight. We've already prayed. So let me give you a background real quick. Some of you, most of you are probably familiar with Nehemiah's story. I love Nehemiah. Again, he's one of my heroes. In 587 BC, before Jesus was even born, 587 years before Jesus was born, just let me give you a little history leading up to Nehemiah. Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. King Nebuchadnezzar, he was the ruler of the world. He ruined the temple, Solomon's temple. He took the brightest talent hostages from Jerusalem. Found out who were the bright guys, who were the smart guys. He took them back to Babylon as prisoners. And all the nations at that point, we kind of get an indication from the Bible and from history. All the nations looked at Judah, looked at the Hebrews, looked at Israel and said, your God is weak because he couldn't protect you. That's kind of what they thought, and they said that. That's what they said. They didn't know, like we know, that God was simply disciplining his children, right? They had strayed from him. They didn't care about God. God was trying to get their attention. And the Jews were in exile for 70 years from that point on. And then the Persian Empire came and destroys the Babylonian Empire. A guy named Cyrus, who's raised up as a leader, allows the Jews to go back to the temple in Jerusalem. That's a big deal. That was prophesied about. But even then, the Jews just turn their back on God and don't get the job done, all right? Nehemiah comes on the scene in this way. When he came on the scene, the situation in Judah and Israel in that area, in Palestine, it was a political, social, and spiritual mess. All those situations were horrible. They were bad. Cyrus dies. There's a new Persian king, and he decrees this. He says, he will never build Jerusalem. There will never be walls on Jerusalem as long as I live. That's what that new king decreed. I'm never going to let it happen. We're never going to let Jerusalem be rebuilt. Yet Nehemiah has an opportunity, has a heart to go back. You got to understand that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. So he was one of the king's right-hand guys. He was trusted. It was a good job. He was a cupbearer to the king, and he was very sad. He heard some news, and we'll get into it a little bit, but he heard some news that the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem had not yet rebuilt the walls or rebuilt the city, and it was in a mess, and it broke his heart. And that's where we pick up the story of Nehemiah. We'll look at those three qualities of a godly leader. The first one is this. There's the background. First one has to do with godly leaders caring about the same thing that God cares about, and I want to read these verses first. I'm not going to read all the stuff. We're going to get through it in less than 30 minutes. Nehemiah 1:1-4. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, that was in Persia, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So his brother shows up on the scene, and Nehemiah just has it on his heart. He wants to know how things are going in Jerusalem. How's the rebuilding going? And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. They're in great trouble and disgrace. And then he goes on to say, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You know, what's interesting about this is that the Bible doesn't indicate that Nehemiah had ever been to Jerusalem. He'd never been there that we know of. But somehow, his heart was so broken that he wept for days and mourned and prayed and fasted when he heard the news that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. They were in disrepair. So the question I ask is, why does he care? He doesn't know about the city. He doesn't know the people. Why would he care? He's comfortable. He's got a good job. Why does this bother him so much? Well, again, that's the first quality of a godly leader. Godly leaders care about the same things that God cares about. In other words, God cared about Jerusalem. And that's why his heart was broken. God cared about the people, his people, in Jerusalem and Judah, and therefore Nehemiah cared about them. How about us? I think of this. Do we care about the people of Utah? We should. I do. When I moved here almost 20 years ago now, May 1st, it's not May yet, is it? No, it's April. It's been a long couple months. I was a little bit afraid to come to Utah because there were a bunch of Mormons here, I heard. And I didn't understand them. And I was afraid. I was a little bit terrified. But God has changed my heart when it comes to the people of Utah. He really has. I truly do care about the lost people of Utah, my friends and my neighbors. I care about their eternity. And we need to. We need to have, and I think God does. That's why Nehemiah cared about Jerusalem, because God did. It'd be easy just to be comfortable and not care, but you know what? God wants us to care. I had lunch with a pastor that just left town. He wasn't here very long, just a couple years, and got a job in a different state, and I had already set up lunch with him just to get to know him. I like to get to know the pastors in town. And Greg Johnson and I were having lunch with him and getting to know him, and he made a comment that bothered me later. And if I go back, I would have said something then, but I knew he was leaving out of town, so I didn't want to stir up the waters. But as he was talking, he says, you know, when I moved here, it was like I was writing back to all my friends saying, you know, I'm right here in Utah. The enemy is all around me. And you know, that really bothers me. Because they're not our enemies. They're not our enemies. They're people that God loves. And our hearts should break for our neighbors, anybody that doesn't know Christ. Don't have that attitude. We don't have that here at The Rock. We love our neighbors. Do they have wrong doctrine? Yes, you probably have some wrong doctrine too. I don't hate you. I probably have. We all do. God will straighten it all out. I mean, I'm not saying in any way that they're a historic Christian church. That they're not. They wouldn't claim that. At least they didn't used to. What I'm simply saying is this. My heart breaks for my friends and my neighbors, the people of Utah. They're not enemies. We'll get nowhere if we treat them that way. We just love everybody. Jesus loves them. My heart should break for the people around me. We should be willing to reach out to sacrifice. They need Jesus. You see, God cares about every person, right? We know that. John 3:16, we know that verse. For God so loved the Christians. Oh, not just the Christians at the Rock Church. You're right. It's the whole world. God loves every human being. God cares about people. People are what's going to last, by the way. This book and people. That's what's going to last out of this planet, out of this universe. God cares about people. We should care about people just like He does. We're not here to build our kingdom. We're not here to have the nice cars. We're not here to improve our golf game. That's not our purpose. It's not bad necessarily. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to love people, to build God's kingdom, to seek and save the lost. That's why Jesus said He came. I came to seek and save that which is lost. And Nehemiah's heart was broken because people are on God's heart. What's on your heart? Is it people? Then your heart should be broken for those around you. Not only that, but God gives us opportunities to step out in faith. Each one of us. We need to care about what God cares for, to see the needs, and then when we see the needs, we're going to take action. We're going to be trying to win those people. We're going to trust God. We're going to be stepping out in faith to try to win people to Jesus. And that may cause you to do some things. One thing it causes me to do is to pray big prayers over the years because my heart breaks for Utah. I'm jealous for the whole state because I honestly believe if we can win Utah, if Utah transitions into a historic Christian faith, the same faith that we believe, and not a works-based faith, a grace-based faith. If we can win Utah, I believe it will impact the whole world. We'll reach the world. So I pray big prayers. I pray them all the time. God, I want to be a man of influence. I tell God, God, and I smile every time I pray it. I have a certain place on my prayer walks. I stop at this fence, and I stop, and I pray this. I say, God, I want to see Utah won for Christ. I claim it for you. It's all yours. And I don't want to die before I see it happen. I want to jealously be a part of that. God, help me. I want to be a part of it. I want that. God cares about people, man. He cares about Utah. We're in Utah. Pray big prayers. I believe that. God's going to win Utah somehow. He's going to do it. I just believe it. I pray for money all the time. For years and years, praying, God, we need more resources. We need more resources. We need more pastors. We need more staff. We need a building. We got kicked out of our building. God, big prayers. And God has come through on a lot of those big prayers. I haven't written my Bible. And every year I go through, it's like, oh, yep, I remember that when we didn't have, we're in the red big time. Now, God, we're desperate for you. Big prayers. And God has answered those prayers because He cares about people. So we see with Nehemiah here, we'll continue on the story. Nehemiah is before the king. He's a cupbearer. And the king says, hey, dude, you look sad to me. I've never seen you sad. And Nehemiah prays. And then he makes a big ask, a big prayer, a big request. Well, would you let me go back to Jerusalem and build the walls? They're in disrepair. The walls of my fathers are in disrepair. So he makes a big ask. He asks if he can go. And this is what happens. He says this. This is Nehemiah talking. He said, I also said to him, the king, if it pleases the king, because the king said, sure, you can go. If it pleases him, may have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. So now he's on a roll. He's asking for all kinds of stuff. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. This was a courageous, bold ask. Can I, first of all, have a leave of absence from my job? And will you give me letters so I can get all the materials I need? Just basically, will you give me a big grant to get this done? And of course, the king says yes, and it says it this way. In verse 8, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also threw this in. The king has also sent army officials with and cavalry with me. So not only does he give him all the materials he needs, he puts an army around him and takes him there. So he's finding favor with God, and that's important. So let me just end this point by asking, do I have people on my heart? What's on your heart? Is it your 401k? Is it your car? Is it your lawn now that it's time to start mowing again? What's on your heart? I know, but it is. My neighbors are already mowing. People are in God's heart. We need to care about what God cares about, and that is people. It's people. Amen? All right, for the next 5 months, Nehemiah gets all this together, which takes us to the next point. Godly leaders fight against status quo. So he gets all his materials, and he's on his way with a huge caravan, including an army that the king sends. He arrives into Judah, into Jerusalem. He didn't tell anybody what he was doing. Even when he showed up, he didn't tell them. In fact, he kind of snuck into town as best he could, and at night when everybody was asleep, he went around the whole city on his horse, taking a survey of the damage, what he was going to have to do. And it says in Nehemiah 2:17, when he gathered the people together the next morning, he said to them, "You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and the gates have been burned with fire." Now, these guys have been living there for 70 years, and I have to ask the question, why did he ask an obvious question? Do you see these gates? Well, you know, we have seen that because we've lived here for 70 years. He's like a master of the obvious. Hey, do you notice that wall is broken? Yeah, we've noticed that. Yeah, we have. We've had, you know, generations have grown up here. We've seen it all. So why did he ask that? It almost could be hilarious. Why is he asking, "Hey, guys, I just discovered that this place is a wreck. Haven't you seen this?" And they're looking at him like, "What?" There's a reason, guys. There's a reason he does that. Why does he ask the obvious? I believe it's because people have gotten used to the debris. In other words, they just learned to live with it. And oh my goodness, we can just learn to live with so many things in our lives that we shouldn't. Lousy job, lousy marriage, lousy friendships, sin in our lives. We can just learn to live with it. And there's debris all around, and we just live with it. And until somebody or God somehow touches our heart and reminds us and says, "Do you see what you're doing? Do you not see how you're wrecking your marriage and you're wrecking your kids? And do you not see it?" And God has to open our eyes because we can get used to the debris. And God needs to shake us and wake us. And that's what Nehemiah did. He came with a vision, and he shook them, and he woke them up. So he says to them, "Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." So Nehemiah comes in with a vision. We're gonna clean this up because God is being disgraced here. And not only that, but guys, I want to tell you something. God has done amazing things in my life. And the king has granted us favor. And that's how we encouraged all these people who had just been used to the mess. And I want to tell you guys, the king has been good to us at this church. He has been good to us, but we must not get lazy. We must not get comfortable with messes in our own lives or the charge to care about people. We need to keep it up. But God has been good, and he has done a lot. And I think he'll do a lot this weekend and the next weekend with Easter coming. By the way, where are you guys going to park for the next 2 weeks? Yeah, not out here. Nobody park out there. You say, well, there might be empty spots. I don't care. Good. Let there be empty spots. I'm thinking about standing on the corner, maybe send another pastor on the other corner and just shake people's hands that are walking from Harmon's and say, God bless you. You're a servant of God. For 2 weekends, you're willing to walk 3 minutes. It's not much of a sacrifice, but I want to shake your hand anyway. We need to understand God has blessed us and he's going to continue to bless us. You see, over time, humans tend to settle. And I'm a human, and I can tend to settle. I've got to stir myself up to go back to what is best, God's best. We settle for the ruins in our marriages and the marriages of others. We shouldn't be content. We want to help our brothers with their marriages. We want to help them. We don't want marriages to be cold and distant with no intimacy. We need oneness in our marriages. Let's not be content. Let's not be content with the ruins. This is as good as it's going to get. We'll just learn to live with it. No. Not with our marriages. How about areas of sin in our lives? We just give in to our flesh. We say we can't resist it, whether it's porn or just plain selfishness or our language or whatever it might be, we can't settle for, oh, I guess this is as good as it's going to get. I'm just going to learn to live with it. Don't settle for the ruins. How about our faith? We've gotten a habit of not reading the Bible consistently, or we don't come to church, we're not in fellowship, we're not in a small group, we're not sacrificing to our God with our finances or our time or anything. It's all going into our stuff, and we settle for that. Don't settle for that. Those are ruins. We make excuses and we say, oh, this is as good as it gets. Let's learn to live with it. How about Utah? Does it even bother me that 97%, in my estimation, 97% of the state may not know Christ and may be on their way to hell? I mean, I don't know people's hearts. I'm not saying I do, but statistically, that's what comes up. Does that bother me? Or do I get used to it? I can get used to that, but I don't want to. People are going to hell. Do I just learn to live with it? May it not be so, man. May you and I understand that we tend to settle. For all these things, let's not settle. Not only that, but Nehemiah encouraged his people with a vision. He encouraged them to get out and do something. Let's clean this stuff up. Let's not be a disgrace anymore. And the cool thing is, people responded. That's the cool thing about leadership. When leaders lead, guess what happens? People follow. That's what happens when leaders lead. And you say, well, I'm not a leader. Well, yeah, you probably are. You got a family, you got a wife, you got kids, you supervise anybody at work. Are you a crossing guard? I don't care what you do. If you're a leader in some element, when leaders lead, people follow. Look what they said to him. They replied, okay, let's start rebuilding. They've been living in the squalor for 70 years. Nehemiah comes and said, let's rebuild this. Okay. The world, isn't that what we've been reading for the last 7 months, the world needs good leaders. We need to be good leaders and lead people into what is good. So they begin the work. And in chapter 3, I won't read it, but I just want to show you a slide I made. Everybody gets involved. When leaders lead, Nehemiah is leading them. He encouraged them with a vision. We're going to rebuild this wall. He had a plan, and everybody gets involved. Look at this just chunk of verses from Nehemiah 3. And I just highlighted the type of people. This wasn't just construction workers that were building this wall. Every different kind of group of people got parts of the wall they were rebuilding. We had the high priest got his hands dirty. It's awesome. Other priests, the goldsmiths, were building the wall. Perfume makers, I love that. Really? Perfume makers were on the wall building it. They were working together for a project, for a single goal, a ruler, another priest, temple servants, guards, another goldsmith, merchants. Listen, we have a room full of all this. I don't know if we have any perfume makers, but you know what I'm talking about. We have a variety of different types of people with different gifting. Listen, God's given us one job to do, and that's to reach the world, reach Utah. Reach your neighbor. He's called us to do that. We can do that as a church together. God's given each of you a part of the wall to build. He's given me a part of the wall to build. They did it together. They all together just locked arms and did it. There's 42 different types of people that are mentioned in these verses. 42 different groups of people. They work together. It reminds me of the story, a sad story. It was in Life magazine many years ago. And in the story, it was a lead story. It had three pictures. First picture was of a mom, a farmer. You can tell it was a farmhouse. She was weeping with some friends. And turns out that she had been working in the kitchen, and their three-year-old boy escaped out the back door. She didn't see him for a while, and he went into these massive wheat fields, which were taller than he was. And it was going to get cold, so another picture of people out in the field, you know, all the neighbors coming to look for this boy. And the last picture, boy was dead in his dad's arms because they couldn't find him until it was too late. That's a sad story, but the quote is what caught me. The dad is quoted as saying this: "If we'd only locked arms sooner, my son would have been saved." Because what they did was they finally realized that if they're just individuals looking, they could miss him, right? But if they locked arms in a big line and went through the wheat field, they could find him. And that's what they did. That's how they found him. But he was dead. Man, God wants us to lock arms. We got 100 guys right here. What could we do if we locked arms for the gospel, to reach Utah, to reach our neighbors, to love on people as they come in on weekend services? What could God do with 100 men that say, you know, I want to make my life count. I want to be like Nehemiah. I want to be a difference maker. God, I want to see you change Utah. And I'm going to do my part. And then you don't have to do it alone. You lock arms with each other. There's guys all around us that want to do this. That's why Nehemiah was successful. He called people to work, and they worked together. Can you imagine what God could do if we worked together in this mission to reach our state and eventually reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ? My prayer is that we'd never settle. That we'd never settle in our marriage. We'd never settle with our kids. We'd never settle at our jobs. We'd never settle with sin. We'd never settle with being content with Utah not being reached. We'd never settle. But often what happens is we not only settle, but sometimes we get opposition, and that makes it even harder. And that's what takes us to our last point. And Nehemiah experienced opposition. But godly leaders have perseverance even when things get hard, don't they? We're going to do it. And I'm going to tell you, things are going to get hard. Life is a battle. Men, life is a battle. The Christian life, lived rightly, lived radically, is a battle. You'll feel it if you're living it right. The culture is pressing in on us. It's only going to get worse. I'm telling you. I'm telling you, if you live it right, we're going to feel that pressure. We're going to feel it. You know, here's the deal. A soldier is not surprised when bullets start flying if he's in a war. Not surprised. We shouldn't be surprised when the culture starts pressing in on us as a church and on you personally at work or wherever you're at. I'm not saying be a jerk or be an idiot. I'm just saying you don't have to be. You stand right where you're at with your convictions, and the world's going to press in, and you're going to look like a freaking hater, homophobic idiot that, you know, we just need to get rid of you just by standing and going, I haven't changed. What's going on? Why do you hate me? My convictions, I've had these for 30 years. That's what's going to happen. Soldiers are not surprised when they get shot at. Football players are not surprised when they get tackled. But are we surprised when the world looks at us and says, you guys are haters, when they start putting pastors in jail for saying that certain things are sin? You know, that's happening in Canada. We know it is. It's on its way down this way. That's what all the hate legislation is about. Hate speech? Guess what's going to be called hate speech? Well, it already is. It just needs to be legislated, and there's a lot of people that know that. As soon as it's legislated, then the target is on our back for what we say. Even if it's in the Bible, it won't matter because we broke the law. You don't think that's going to happen? Wake up. We're in a war. We are in a freaking war. Here's the deal, though. We should never give up no matter what kind of pressure we have, okay? We should never give up. We need to persevere. We need to persevere. We shouldn't be satisfied. We can't quit. We can't stop. The Bible says that we should not grow weary in doing good in Galatians 6, 9. Jesus didn't stop, neither should we. I like this illustration of the fact of not giving up. Even when there's opposition, there's people yelling at us, there's people telling us, you know, we're this, we're that, we're not going to stop. We're going to love. We're going to lead with love, but we're not going to stop believing what we believe and living what we live so we can accomplish the mission God's called us to. It's a cool story. It's a story about a concert, a real well-known concert pianist named, let me get it here, I wrote it phonetically, Paderewski. He was, a famous composer. And this is such a cool story. He was came to the U.S. a number of years ago to do a concert, and a mother of a 9-year-old boy brought the boy to watch Paderewski, and hoping that, you know, her boy would someday be a musician as well. Paderewski was in the back on the wings waiting to come out. People were, you know, you could hear the buzz of the crowd because the concert was about to start. Big stage, huge piano on stage. And the little boy kind of got out of his chair without mom seeing and just made his way down the hall, down the way, and came up on the stage. Walked over to the piano and sat down and started playing Chopsticks. True story. And the crowd started engaging, like, what's going on there? And the crowd started moaning, and they weren't happy. And the crowd started booing and yelling, get off the stage. What is he doing? Get off the stage. He can't do that. And the crowd was going crazy. And Paderewski, from the side of the stage, saw this, and he quickly put his coat on, and he ran from the side, and he came up behind the little boy, put his arms around him, and played a melody with Chopsticks. And the kid looked at him and was like, these guys are all yelling. You know, he's like, and he said, no, you keep playing. Don't stop. Don't listen to them. Don't listen. Just keep playing. Keep going. You're doing good. Don't stop. Don't stop. And when they finished, standing ovation. That's what Jesus does to us when we're being persecuted. And we're like, should I stop? Jesus says, don't stop. Don't listen to him. Don't, because someday you're going to get rousing applause and a well done, good and faithful servant in heaven. All the angels will cheer. But we can't stop, even when we're persecuted. Nehemiah did not stop. He didn't stop. We will face opposition. It's going to happen. There was two guys that opposed Nehemiah, and I'll make this quick. Guys were named Tobiah and Sanballat. They tried everything they could do to discourage Nehemiah and the builders from completing their tasks that they've been given. It says in Nehemiah 6, 2 through 3, it says, but they asked Nehemiah at one point, these guys who were scheming against Nehemiah, hey, why don't you come down here and we need to talk to you about some things. And this is what, I love his response. Nehemiah said, he knew they were scheming to harm me. I mean, he knew that. They're scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. He didn't even go down. Sent a messenger. I'm carrying on a great project, and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? I'm not going to stop what I'm doing because you want me to. These guys were accusing him. They were writing false letters. They were telling people that Nehemiah was just out to get their money. They were lying about him. They tried everything they could, and Nehemiah just said, you know what? I'm not going to come down. Why should the work stop for me to come down to you? You're just a critic. You're just trying to stop this. And I just want to challenge you guys, especially when things get hard at work or school or church or small group or marriage or the detractors and we're being threatened. I just want us to be able to look in the mirror and practice. I cannot go down. I'm involved in a great work. Why should I leave the work to come down and address this? We're just going to continue on with the work. That's what we need to do. Just keep doing what God's called us to do. Not quit. We need to persevere. So what were the results as we conclude here? Let me read it. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 years? No, no, no. 52 weeks? No, no, no. 52 days. Less than 3 months. The work was completed. The wall was done. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and they lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. So this wall was rebuilt in 52 days. Men, do you realize how incredibly miraculous that is when those people locked arms? In fact, what the people couldn't accomplish really in 90 years, Nehemiah did in 52 days because he cared about what God cared about. He was not content with the status quo, and he persevered even through opposition. What could God do? There is no telling what God would do through us as a church here in Utah. We've already seen him do amazing things if we cared about the thing God cares about. If we didn't put up with the status quo and we refused to quit, even when things get hard, men, may we be that people. May we be like Nehemiah for the sake of this city, for the sake of this state, for the sake of the world, for the sake of those who don't know Christ. May we be this kind of people. Amen. Lord, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for Nehemiah. Thank you for his example to us. We love you. God, it's so easy, especially as you bring success like Nehemiah had as the cupbearer, that great job he had. So easy just to be content to sit and coast, yet he cared about what you cared about, people. Lord, and he fought. He wasn't content with rubble and ruins. He had a vision, and he led people, and they followed. Help us be that kind of men, God. And he persevered. It was hard work to begin with, and yet, not even to add in the fact that he had detractors and people that were out for his demise, Lord, yet he persevered. And he did an amazing, they accomplished together an amazing task in 52 days. They had all the gates in place. They had all the walls rebuilt. And I'm sure they had a party. God, I thank you that you have a job for us to do. It's all around us. There's rubble everywhere. Pray that we would lock arms and do the job you've called us to do. Because someday there's going to be a party. And you're going to rejoice with us. Help us. Help us to do that as a church, as a group of men, that we look at each other in the eye and say, I'm with you. I'm locking arms with you, man. Let's do this thing. We want to make our lives count. We want to make our lives count. We want to be difference makers. Help us in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.